Good morning. It's a real joy to be with you this morning. I am going to read a portion out of 1 Corinthians, and just listen. It's going to be out of the RSV, and it's going to be sort of the basis of what we're going to consider this morning. It goes as follows, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. For consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God hath chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. My title this morning is, What Kind of Person Can God Use? What kind of person can serve the Lord? I think we too often compare ourselves to other people. And in so doing, we conclude when we see what others are doing, we too often say, well, I could never do that. I could never speak publicly. I could never work with youth. I could never lead a Bible study. I could never witness like some others do. Or my favorite, I could never be a missionary because I hate snakes. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes it slides over to, I don't really want to do it. It's not that I can't do it, I just don't really want to do it. And when we start to think that way, that we say to ourselves, well, I can't do that, I believe that we start to limit God or handcuff God in perhaps the plan that he has for our lives. Something perhaps way beyond our imagination that God wants to do in our lives. And yet, because we sit back in the shadows and say, there's nothing really I can do for the Lord. Some people God has gifted in a certain way, and they are exceptional in the use of that gift. And we all know people like that. But then there's the rest of us. Growing up, I was an introverted, awkward kid, afraid of my shadow. Very gangly. I was 6 foot when I finished grade 8. Very gangly, awkward kind of a kid. But you know, as I look back, I can see that God was at work, even in this awkward, gangly kid. God was at work protecting me. I used to hang around with a group of guys. We loved playing road hockey in the season. We liked to play football in the season. But you know, 4-5 of that little group that we had all got arrested in 2 or 3 years from that point when they hit grade 11. And I see God guiding me. And you know, very often, as I look back, I see that God had others coming along beside me, invite me to do things that I would never possibly think of doing, never aspire to do some of the things that were brought to my attention. With the help of those who came along and encouraged me, I found myself counseling at camps. I found myself doing youth work, from teaching a Sunday school class to young people's to taking groups up into Algonquin Park and directing canoe trips. I found myself in roles of leadership that I would never have ever thought I could do. 4 decades as an elder, a deacon before that. Roles outside of the church, even in leadership, in a secular setting, and of course, public ministry. I could tell you a story about those early days. I remember the first time that I got up. I think when I sat down giving my testimony, people wondered if I was even saved. Not even one of those areas did I ever think that I was capable of doing. But you know, there's two things that I've come to conclude. Whatever my hand found to do, I did it. And the other thing, not that spiritual, because that one comes out of Proverbs, the non-spiritual one is, I did what I really enjoyed doing. We're going to look at a character this morning whose name is Jephthah. His story is found in Judges 11 and 12. Now keep in mind the subject. What kind of person does God really want to use? Who can really serve the Lord? We can turn to Judges and chapter 10 for a little background. Judges chapter 10, reading at verse 17. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And then look over at verse 4 of chapter 11. So here's the picture. Ammon, the enemy, they've got their whole plan going to attack Israel. Israel realizes we need somebody to lead us. And so verse 4, chapter 11, "And it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon.'" And just to conclude the story of Jephthah, look at verse 7 of chapter 12. "And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead." Now, if that's all we know about Jephthah, we might conclude, well, he's just another one of those great ones that God has picked to deliver Israel from their enemies. Someone that God has chosen, just another story in the Bible. But a closer examination finds the story of Jephthah has a lot of drama in it. And it doesn't really end with chapter 12 and verse 7, because we find Jephthah mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. That's the great Hall of Faith chapter, a list of all the people who lived by faith and did wonders for God. These were the superstars of faith. These were people who changed the course of history because they believed God and they trusted in Him. This is what we read about those names that include Jephthah. They subdued kingdoms, ruled with justice, received God's promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the flames of fire, escaped death by the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they became strong, were valiant in battle. They put whole armies to flight. And we find that Jephthah was named with such greats as David and Samuel and Gideon and Barak, and all of the prophets. That's quite a list of people that Jephthah found himself in the midst of. But before we put our focus in on Jephthah's story, really whose faith was legendary, who left a legacy for our learning, we need to understand what life was like back in that day. As we transition out of the book of Joshua and into the book of Judges, we realize Israel had had an experienced leader, someone who would take the nation and lead them forward. And we know it began with Moses. Moses led them out of Egypt 40 years. It didn't need to be 40. It could have been like several weeks, a couple or 3 months, and they could have been in the promised land. But they refused to go, and so God, in his disgust with their disobedience, kept them in the wilderness. So Moses had them for 40 years. But as that time drew to an end, he brought them right up to the edge. And of course, the baton was picked up by Joshua. And he led them into the promised land. And we find that for 68 years, from Egypt to the conquest of the promised land, God had always given them a leader, someone they could look at, someone they could follow. Well, Joshua knew his job was done, and there was nobody in the wings to replace him. He knew his time was short, and so he told the nation, here's the secret. You want God's blessing? He says, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. But he didn't stop there. He warned them, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm. And you know, the people in that day, these were the people that had survived the 40 years. They were young when they came out of Egypt, and they could see the hand of God at work. And in unison, they said, we will serve and obey. And I think they believed that. I think deep down, they believed that they could go forward believing and entrusting in God. But Judges 2 and 10 says this, and another generation arose who did not know the Lord, nor the work he had done for Israel. A new generation. All they got was the stories from their parents and their grandparents. They had never really themselves seen the hand of God at work. And in Judges 2, we read this. This generation did evil in the sight of the Lord. And in verse 20, then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and so he delivered them into the hands of their enemies, and the hand of the Lord was against them. A new generation had come, and they had thrown everything out the window that their parents and grandparents had told them, and they decided to live the way they wanted to live. And so we see this cycle start to repeat itself over and over in the book of Judges. God blesses them. The people abandon God. God becomes angry, and he brings various trials into their life. And then they cry out to God for help, and God sends a judge to deliver them. But you know, there's only peace while God's man was in control. And when that judge died, they abandoned God again, and around and around and around it went. In the book, we learn there's 13 judges, if you want to include Barak. So Deborah and Barak seem to work together as one, but in names, there's 13. And that spanned 300 or 400 years during the course of history of the book of Judges. Now, we began in 1 Corinthians 1 with God choosing the foolish and the weak things to put to shame the wise and the strong. And we see this principle writing here in the book of Judges. For example, the second judge was named Ehud. He was a left-handed man. I don't know how many left-handed people are here this morning, But it was very uncommon in the day. And even today, only 10% of the population is left-handed. But Ehud, being left-handed, he had an advantage. He probably reached out to shake the king of Moab's hand, the enemy's hand, the leader of the enemy, the king, but he had a knife on his right hip. And so while he's shaking hands, he's reaching in for his knife, and he stabbed the king to death with his left hand. The third judge was a fellow named Shamgar. His only weapon was a piece of farm equipment, but with that, he killed 600 Philistines. The fourth judge was a woman named Deborah, as I mentioned. Not that God can't use women, because he certainly does, and he did. But most of the judges were men with the expectation of being the leader of the military. Then there was a woman named Jael, who killed the Canaanite commander named Sisera with a tent peg and a hammer. Then there was Gideon. He was hiding out of fear of the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord came to him and said, "You mighty man of valor." Ouch. Wouldn't that hurt a little bit when you're in hiding from the enemy? And then God steps in and he says, "Go in thy might and save Israel, rescue Israel." Well, you know, he tried to excuse himself. He made up things like his family was the weakest in Israel and he was the least kind of person in his family. But you know, that's just the kind of person that God is looking for. And of course, we know something about Samson. Dare I say, he was self-centered. He had narcissistic tendencies. He was a womanizer. But you know, at the end of his life, when he had been captured, they'd taken his eyes out. He was blind. He was chained. And it says he killed more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. And so we can see God can use people that some would just look the other way, that they may be weak, they may be weird, and just to keep the alliteration, they may be witless, they may be unimportant, untrained, unlearned, they might be blind, they might be beggars. But God can use them to do his will. And so we focus on the ninth judge, Jephthah, a man with three H's in his name. That's pretty weird in itself. Yet another person that we might ask, how could God ever use somebody like Jephthah? We pick up Israel's circle of shame back in chapter 10 in verse 6, where it says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." And following that, verse 7, "So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so God gives them into the hand of the Philistines and the Ammonites." Followed by verse 10, "So the children of Israel cried out," keeping the pattern alive they set in chapter 2. "So the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Well, you know, just as a little aside, depending how you read this, you can see that God has a bit of a sense of humor. They cry out to God, "Save us, God, save us." And God says, "Well, I've told you all the things I've done for you. I've reminded you of your ancestors and how many times I've saved them and the miracles I've done. And yet you've chosen to worship other gods. Why don't you just let those gods save you this time? Why don't you let those idols save you this time?" And a loose translation would say, "I'm out of here. Go have it your way. But you know, thankfully we have a gracious God, a merciful God, a forgiving God. And we read in chapter 10, verse 16, and God was grieved by their misery. And therefore, God begins the process of deliverance. We learn in 10:18, as I said about the Ammonites, they were rattling their sabers. They were ready to attack. They were ready to give it to Israel. And Israel realized that we had nobody. There's nobody to lead us against these Ammonites. What are we going to do? We read at the beginning, the elders of Israel went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. I think it's important to see here that those leaders and those elders who went to fetch Jephthah never once consulted God about who should lead Israel against those Ammonites. Never asked God at all. And yet the significant thing here is that God was already preparing the one who was going to save Israel. God has already been at work behind the scenes getting the one ready who was going to save Israel. William Cowper writes in his hymn, God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Well, you know, when they came to God and they said, can you save us? And he kind of said, well, I'm out of here. You go get your idols to do that. Well, they came and confessed their sins. They turned from their wickedness. And they asked that God would supply a savior for the nation. And we come to Jephthah's story. Read the first three verses of Judges 11. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding. We're going to consider Jephthah's rejection, his return, his regret, and his retaliation. We begin with Jephthah's rejection, and that starts with his family. You know, he came from a place called Gilead, so he was a Gileadite, and his father was named Gilead. That's pretty weird. That'd be like me naming my son Stephen Welland. Welland Tempest. Oh, okay. His father was Gilead, and we read that Gilead and his wife had several sons. But for some unknown reason, he conscripted the services of a prostitute from whom Jephthah was born. That stigma was going to be with him all his life. But Gilead chose to bring little baby Jephthah into his family circle. But his presence was not well received by his stepbrothers. And we don't read really how his stepmother felt with the extramarital activities that Gilead had committed. And so you can imagine the tensions were quite high in the house. Obviously, we can only speculate how hard it was growing up in a family like this. We hear about dysfunctional families today, and often such dysfunctional families bring and produce dysfunctional adults. And as Jephthah grew, the dissension grew between him and his stepbrothers. He was an outsider. He was not one of them. He didn't belong. He was different. He was the son of a prostitute. Finally, the stepbrothers said, "You will never have any inheritance among our family. Our father's finances will never be yours." And they forced him out of the home. But you know, as horrible as his family treated him, remember, God's hand was already at work preparing him for how he was going to save Israel. He was God's chosen instrument. We read in 11 and 29, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. His own family had cast him out. He had been rejected. He was despised. And they wanted nothing to do with him." Kind of reminds me of someone else in Scripture. Joseph. Joseph was hated by his brothers. They wanted to kill him. I think it was Reuben that says, "Hold on here, let's not kill him." And then it just became a nice little situation when a bunch of slave traders came by and they sold him just to get rid of him. Ultimately, Joseph came around full circle and he was the savior of his brothers and his family. Of course, the story reminds us that of Jesus. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, John 1:11. Isaiah wrote that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And one day his own, the ones that he came to, cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet the Lord Jesus Christ was God's instrument that he might have and provide salvation for the world. That he might be salvation for you this morning. I wonder if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior this morning. In our story, we see Jephthah fleeing in verse 3. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Some say that Tob may have been the very home of his birth mother. We don't know that. Given the option of fighting his brothers to stay in Gilead or fleeing, he chose flight. But you know, it was God that was at work in his life. And then we think of Jephthah's fame. Verse 1, "Now Jephthah was a great warrior." There's no record in Scripture to say where he became a great warrior and where he attained this notoriety. Obviously, he had proved himself somewhere. It wasn't in Israel, because years prior to this, the last two judges, Tola and Jer, had brought relative peace for 45 years. And even now, for the last 18 years, the Ammonites had control over Israel. They had oppressed them, but there was no war involved. And so he's noted as a great warrior. And then there's Jephthah's friends. So the great warrior flees to Tob, and we learn that he attracts a band of men. The New Living Translation calls them worthless rebels. King James calls them vain, worthless men. These were really bad guys. I suggest that these were the kind of men who had a grudge against anything and everything. They were mean. They had no respect for authority or life itself. But it was this group of vain, worthless rebels that Jephthah formed into a military force there in Tob. We read that they went out raiding, and it may be this is the main group of people that came with him in turn to fight the Ammonites. We don't know that for sure, but he had quite the following. The second section I suggest is Jephthah's return, chapter 11, verse 4 to 29. And let me tell you the story a little bit instead of reading all those verses. What was the cause of Jephthah's return? Well, in the mind of the people, it's we need somebody to lead the military with the war against the Ammonites. But the real cause of his return was that God was moving in Jephthah's life to save Israel from destruction. And then the contract, very interesting, verse 7 to 11. Jephthah was quite the negotiator. You see, when the elders approached him in Tob, asking him to come back with them, he says, "Aren't you the same people that forced me out of my home back in Gilead? Why do you come now when it's obvious you're in trouble? Really, why should I come with you? What's in it for me?" And they said, "We need you." And so they made him an offer. "If you lead us in battle with the Ammonites, we will make you the ruler over all Gilead." "Oh, really? So what you're saying to me is, if I return with you, if God gives me the victory, I will be head over all of Gilead." "Yes, you will. Yes, yes, yes. Please, please come with us." So Jephthah returned with them, and the people made him head over and commander over the military. And wow, imagine his little stepbrothers when they found out that he was coming back to town after how mean and cruel they had been to him. You know, in Joseph's story, there was a time when Joseph welcomed his brothers, brought them into his home, huggies and kisses all around. But you don't read that with Jephthah. He didn't give the same treatment to his stepbrothers. And then next section from 12 to 28, I called the correspondence. Again, we see Jephthah's negotiating skills. He writes letters to the king of Ammon. And there was a big argument about a plot of land. Ammon, the king says, "That's our property, and you guys have it, and we want it back." And he basically says, "Well, look, we've been living on it for 300 years, and it wasn't your property anyway." And it's amazing sort of what history of Israel that Jephthah actually knew. But the king would have nothing to do with a peaceful settlement. In verse 29 to 33, I call the conflict. Again, verse 29, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." This was God's mark. "I am with you, Jephthah, all the way." Well, you know, we have God's mark on us by the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like a letter. We're stamped, we're sealed, and we're just waiting to be delivered into the presence of the Lord. Well, the king didn't want anything to do with the peace, so Jephthah gathers his army together. Verse 32, God delivers them into his hands. We don't know how that worked, but there was great victory there against the Ammonites. Chapter 11, 30, verse 30 to 40, comes one of the saddest moments, I think, in Jephthah's story. This part of the story is one that is strange and one that is most debated, I assume and think, in the Bible. You see, Jephthah made a vow to God. "If you give me the victory, the first thing that comes out of my house when I turn, when I return victorious, I will make that a burnt offering to you. I will make it a sacrifice to you." Well, you know, there's no spiritual significance about that vow. Commentators say it was made rashly, it was inappropriate, it was unacceptable, it was untimely, it was thoughtless. What was he really thinking when he made that vow to God? I'm no commentator, so I can use modern English. It was just plain stupid. You know, a few years later, Solomon, maybe he got it from this particular situation, I don't know. Chapter 20 of Proverbs, verse 25, "Don't trap yourself by making a rash promise to God and only later counting the cost." Isn't that exactly the problem that Jephthah had? Jesus would say in Matthew 5, "But I say, do not make any vows, just simply say, yes, I will, or no, I won't." In particular to this vow, we read God's direction in the book of Leviticus, Deuteronomy 18 and 10, never sacrifice your son or daughter as a burnt offering. Whatever Jephthah was thinking when he made the vow, he certainly wasn't thinking that his only child, his daughter, would be the first one to appear when he comes home with the victory. This vow and subsequent action brings much debate among commentators and believers in general. Did he really sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering or not? Those that say yes cite the culture of the day. Judges 21:25, every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was anarchy throughout the course of the book of Judges. Also, the text would seem to say he did. But those that say no, he did not sacrifice his daughter, would point out that he says, whatever comes out of my house, not whoever, and I will sacrifice it, not them. They also look at the abhorrence that God has to human sacrifice. They also point out that when the daughter took a couple of months and went off with some of her friends, that they grieved the fact that she had no children, not that she was going to die within 60 days. So I guess we'll find the answer in eternity, whether he did or he didn't. And then we come to Jephthah's retaliation. This is the last recorded challenge that he has, a civil war. The tribe of Ephraim tried to bully Jephthah. They said, you didn't ask us to come to the war with Ammon. What they likely were saying is that we wanted some of the spoils of that very battle. But in the spirit of truth and negotiation, he says, we did try to contact you, but with no response. And the Ammonites, well, they were on the march, and we had no time to wait. And they said, you're a liar. You purposed not to invite us, to ignore us. We are going to burn your house down with you in it. Chapter 12, verse 1. Well, with such threats on the table, Jephthah just gathered those same troops together, and they laid a beating on Ephraim. And it's kind of interesting, again, smiles all around. In the process, they captured the crossing of the Jordan River where you didn't have to swim across. You could walk across the Jordan River at that spot. It's where any of the survivors of that battle with Ephraim would try to get back to their own land. It was here that he could identify a real Ephraimite. He said, let me hear you say Shiboleth. And anyone that was from Ephraim couldn't say Shiboleth. They could only say Sibboleth. And Jephthah says, oh, well, you just come on over here. We're going to put all you people together. And that day he killed 42,000 Ephraimites because they couldn't say Shiboleth. I always get a smile out of that one. So as we conclude our time this morning, what lessons can we learn? What are some takeaways that we can think about this afternoon? What kind of a person can God use? You know, the circumstances of life may influence us, may affect us, but you know, they don't need to dictate our lives. We may come from the worst home life imaginable, but that does not need to dictate what we're going to be as adults or what we're going to do for the Lord in the future. Jephthah grew up in a very dysfunctional family. They resented him. They hated him. He was the son of a prostitute. Something he didn't choose and something he couldn't change. But he believed in God, and God used him in a very mighty way. Secondly, there are consequences when we make rash decisions. James 1:19 says, be slow to speak and quick to anger, or quick to listen. Jephthah's vow had a tragic result. Whether he killed his daughter or whether he didn't, it still ended with very tragic results. We need to be careful with the words that we choose. Thirdly, we see the sovereignty of God acting on behalf of the people, even in their disobedience, that God was working even in the disobedience, that he was grooming and that he was protecting Jephthah till just the right moment when he was going to bring him onto the world stage to save the nation of Israel from destruction. And God is working in your life. It doesn't matter how old we are, how young we are. It doesn't matter about our circumstances. He has a plan for our life, and he will make it happen. But we need to trust him. We need to believe, and we need to trust in him. Fourthly, we see God's faithfulness despite human failings. The nation, steeped in sin, they cried out to God when things were so bleak. They turned from their idols, they turned from their wicked ways, and God saved them. Even in human failings, God has the desire to work. Jesus said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Do you know him this morning? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? And lastly, we need to see we see the need of faith. Jephthah believed God, and God gave him the victory. Such was his faith, he was named alongside of people like David and Samuel. The greatest king that Israel ever had was King David. His great faith is recognized and recorded for us in Hebrews 11. What kind of person is God looking for? What kind of person should we be? Well, God wants to use men and women who believe in him and trust him completely, not only for eternity, which may be a lot closer than we realize, but for now, in the present, God wants to use you and I. I can't do that. I'm not able to do that. I don't want to do that. That really slows God's process of developing us and allowing us to grow. We need to be open. Obviously, there's not everything that we can do, but there are some things we can do. I used to speak a lot more than I do now, and many times you'd go to the same place maybe two or three times in a year. And it was always one or two couples did all of the entertaining of the speakers. I'm not sure that there's more than two couples in every assembly. I think there's more. But it's just a simple little thing, and yet I can't do that. I could never have the speaker over. What am I going to talk to him about? Is my house clean enough? You know, most of our houses, you could do surgery in our kitchens. Are they clean enough? I'm sure they are. But they're little things. Yes, with God's help, I can do that. And so this morning, we looked at a person who, his background was worse than, I think, most of us here in this building this morning. Worse. His home life was terrible. But he grew up, and he believed in God. And he trusted God. And that's what made the difference in Jephthah's life. Father, we're thankful today that you are a God that forgives. You are a God of grace and mercy. And so, Father, as we just look at this Bible character, living at a time that was very different than our day, and yet the basic principles are the same. We need to believe God and trust God that he has the very best plan for our lives. And when the opportunity makes itself available to us, Lord, we need to go through that open door. And sometimes it takes a lot of faith to do something that we've never done before, or very uncomfortable perhaps in our minds that we could never do such a thing. But yet opportunities avail themselves in this day, as it did in Jephthah's day. Oh, we might not be great military commanders, but yet we're an assembly of people, and every part is so important. And when one part doesn't do what they should be doing, some other part is overworked and has to do it, plus the jobs that they own that belong to them. And so we pray, Father, as we look at ourselves and we think about things in the assembly today and what you've given to us, and the gifts you've given and the talents you've given to us and the health you've given to us, may we all just sort of have a quick examination of our place here in the assembly today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.